Would you grab your Bibles, please, and turn to Ephesians chapter 3, starting at verse 1. I'm finding these days when we're driving in our car that I have less control over the radio than I used to, which means I'm now listening to some songs I would probably not otherwise have chosen to listen to. And so although I have quoted up here artists that I both like and enjoy, this is not one of them, but it's my introduction anyway. Taylor Swift, get it all out. Taylor Swift has a song on the radio right now called Endgame. And the reason for the title is that the first line of the chorus says, I want to be your endgame. There's some sort of guy, I guess, that she's hoping will be pursuing her and that she will be his endgame, the goal of his sort of ambitions and plans and so on. And I find that we often in the church tell ourselves that we are God's endgame. Like, I personally am God's endgame, sort of the goal that God has in sort of all of the workings in Scripture and in the world have been leading up to the high point, the endgame, the pinnacle, the climax of my personal salvation. And I think that that is, it's just not quite there. You know, yes, personal salvation, absolutely. Like, I'm really grateful for mine. But that in the end is, there's more to what God has in store and has in mind and is working towards than me being the climax of his work. And Ephesians has been a really helpful book in critiquing the narrative that I tell myself about being sort of the high point, sort of God's end game. God has more in store than just what he's doing in me, more than just the rescue operation that he has been working on. So Ephesians has helped us. So, you know, picture the, sort of the plot line of a movie. You have your introduction, and then you have your event, your inciting incident, which creates your rising action, and it's moving towards the climax, right? I am not the climax. The rescue operation of God's, you know, personal salvation and all that is part of the rising action. But it's not the end game, and it's not the climax, and there's more that happens after that. And Ephesians has been really helpful in pointing out what some of those more, what the more has involved. And so we are going to come up against one more passage this morning that's going to talk about the more and what God is working towards beyond simply my own personal rescue. So, with that introduction, let's read Ephesians 3, starting at verse 1. Paul is going to start his sentence with, for this reason, and the reason that he's talking about, what he's talking about that's come right before this, is that God has been building his church. You have been made into the temple of his presence. In other words, God is pleased to dwell among us. And now Paul says, it is for this reason that I, Paul, am a prisoner for Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, as in probably everyone in this room, for you and for me. For surely you have already heard of the commission of God's grace that was given to me for you, and how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I wrote in a few words, a reading of which will enable you to perceive my understanding of the mystery in Christ. In former generations, this mystery was not made known to humankind, as it has now been revealed to the holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. That is, the Gentiles have become fellow heirs. This is the key verse, by the way, so please focus in on verse 6. The mystery is that the Gentiles have become fellow heirs, members of the same body, and sharers in the promise in Jesus Christ through the gospel. And then he goes on, of this gospel, I have become a servant according to the gift of God's grace that was given me by the working of his power. Although I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to me to bring to the Gentiles the good news of the boundless riches of Christ, and to make everyone see what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that, next key verse, so that through the church, the wisdom of God in its rich variety might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose that God has carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have access to God in boldness and confidence through faith in him. And I pray, therefore, that you not lose heart over my sufferings. They are your glory. This is the word of the Lord. I want you to think about a time when you felt like an outsider. Maybe you didn't get picked for the team, or you got picked and then you were benched. Or think about maybe some sort of, your friends had some sort of secret and they would not let you in on it. And it made you feel like an outsider. Or think about, you know, maybe all of your peers, you and all of your peers have always moved through life together, and then suddenly they take the next step. They go on to the next stage. Maybe it's they get married. Maybe it's that they have kids. Maybe it's that they're moving into retirement, and you've been left at a previous stage, and you now feel like a little bit of an outsider. Maybe it's that you grew up with a whole bunch of people, and all of your friends made really great career choices, and now they all have these really lucrative careers, and you can barely make ends meet. Or maybe it's as you look at your family, and you realize that you're actually the black sheep in the family, and you don't know what it is, but there's something about you that just puts you outside of everyone else. Think about a time when you have felt like an outsider. How does it make you feel? What are the emotions that well up inside you when you figure out that you are the outsider and you can't get in? What does it tell you about yourself and your own sort of value and self-worth? How does that make you feel? Do you feel powerless? Do you feel sort of like a second-class citizen? It feels like you don't really matter to all of the people that matter to you. Well, that kind of stuff doesn't just happen in your world personally or out there or whatever. It also ends up creeping into the church, that way of sort of outsider and insider thinking. And it's really a problem when it comes into the church. It's inevitable that it's going to show up here because we bring our weeks with us and we bring our experiences with us. But when it shows up in here, it's actually even worse because we then start to take that way of thinking, that outsider-insider thinking, and we then start to impose it on God as we look around the room here and we think about, you know, if these people, if that group over there doesn't actually accept me, if I'm not actually welcomed here, if I feel like an outsider, then maybe I'm actually second class. And if I am second class, then maybe God thinks about me that way as well. What if I show up here and I actually feel like I don't belong? Like I see everyone else around and it looks like they have something that I don't. And am I then going to start reflecting on whether or not that's the way that God views me as well? And then you add sort of the extra layer of the ongoing popularity contest, the competition for cool that happens out there that inevitably leaks in here too. And you add that layer to it, and it just becomes this horrible mix. And when we look at ourselves and we go, I don't know if I fit here, and therefore I don't know if I actually fit with God, that's a real problem. A real problem. And Paul, in this passage, needs to make sure that all of the religious outsiders in his day understand that God has now made them insiders. Everyone on the outside are now being put on the inside. And it's revolutionary for them, actually. It's so revolutionary that Paul is actually going to create new words just to describe what is going on in this passage. So look at verse 6. The Gentiles were the religious outsiders. And this time, and in these churches, the Gentiles are the religious outsiders. And Paul creates three new words in order to make sure for everyone that's listening that everyone that was previously an outsider has now been made an insider because of what Christ has done. So he talks about fellow heirs, fellow members of the body, and fellow sharers in the promise. Your translations are probably slightly different than mine. But he creates these three new words because he's trying to get people to understand that that outsider stuff, the outsider-insider, the competition for cool, the popularity contest, the way that we value and rank one another and then import that into the church, it has no place here. No place here at all. In fact, because of what Christ has done, it is going to call into question all of the other ways that our world and we ourselves rank and evaluate one another. And we have to stop importing those into our understanding of how God views me. Paul is here going to say that there are no longer, because of what Christ has done, he has brought all of those religious outsiders into the very middle, and they are now going to share and inherit everything that Christ has done. It's a way of Paul, that the implication of that is that there are no longer any elite here. There are no longer any sort of spiritual insiders and spiritual outsiders. It means that everyone here gets an equal share at the table. Everyone here actually matters in the same way to Christ himself. There are no longer any second-class citizens in this room. We are all equal. God has no favorite child. Like, I'm not it. I like to tell myself I'm it. I'm not. God has no favorite child. So none of you are any less special than the other people that you actually look up to and admire in this room or in the Christian life. Because we have all been made insiders because of what Christ has done. And I know you'd probably nod and tell me, yeah, okay, I sort of believe you, but, you know, are you going to continue to think that way about pastors or about missionaries or about people that work at the mustard seed? Are you going to continue to tell yourself that they're actually just a little bit of a cut above? Are we going to tell ourselves that? Because according to this passage, according to the three words that Paul makes up, there are no longer any elite. There are no longer any religious outsiders. And those people don't get any sort of special privileges with God. No one gets special privileges with God. Or you've all got the same special privileges with God. So think about this then. Who do you admire? Who do you look up to for their walk with God? Why don't we just call them out? Call out a couple of them. Who do you admire? Who do you look up to in their walk with God? Billy Graham. Who else? David Radcliffe. Me too. Who are the people that you respect? Is there an author? Is there a singer? Is there someone who has modeled for you what the life of Christ looks like? And you say, I wish I could have that, or I want that, or I'm aiming for that. But in reality, what we do is we tell ourselves that those missionaries and those pastors and those mustard seed workers and those senior saints and those evangelists and those authors, etc., 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 they actually have something that I don't, and I can't access it, and therefore I'm still going to be this second-class citizen. And according to this passage, and according to what Paul thinks that God has done in Christ, by taking outsiders and making them insiders, we all have access to the same stuff. We all have access to the exact same relationship with God that those people have. The people that you admire and look up to because of their walk with God, you can have that walk. And God values you the same. We have been given equal access to everything. Everything. Ephesians keeps mentioning over and over again, it talks about the riches that have been made available to us. And we sang about some of that this morning. Well done. Good pick. There is more on offer than what we have yet grasped or even understood. And it is available to you in the same way that it's available to Desmond Tutu and was available to Billy Graham or Mother Teresa or the person that you respect. You have that opportunity and you have the exact same worth before God. And this means that if all of the outsiders have now been made insiders, then this had better be a pretty different looking place. because we all have an equal share at this table. We all have equal membership. Doesn't mean we're all going to function the same way, but we all have equal membership. That means that there should be no more of this ranking, no more of the competitions for cool and the popularity contests and evaluating one another against each other. This is actually the basis for social justice as well. So if some of you have like this really strong, there had better be some social justice happening in this church and in this world, like if that's sort of this visceral thing inside of you, like this is where it comes from. That what Christ has done makes it possible for there to be actually a sustainable social justice, as in social justice that has a foundation in something and not just we should be nice to other people because that's the good thing to do because we're all Canadian. Like, this is where social justice starts because of what Christ has done, because God made outsiders insiders. And that's key for the second part of this message and the second part of this passage. So look at verse 10. I pointed out to you that there were two key verses. The second one is verse 10. And now I'm coming back to my comments about endgame. So look at verse 10. This mystery that's been revealed, namely that the outsiders have now been made insiders because of what Christ has done, we are now fellow heirs, fellow sharers in the promise, members of the same body. Because of that, and through that, Paul will then go on to say that this has been done so that, verse 10, so that through the church, the wisdom of God in its rich variety might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. So as we've been working our way through Ephesians, I've been trying to point out some of these things that I talked about at the beginning, that sort of rescue and personal salvation is one necessary thing, but not the end point that God has been working towards, not the end game, not the only goal that God had in mind. There's a necessary part and what's some of sort of God's ongoing stuff that he is aiming for. So we talked about this a couple weeks ago. It shows up again right here. This was done so that God's wisdom might be made known somewhere in the world. Rescue is necessary in order to create this new body where there are no outsiders. And that as God does that, it is a revelation to what's going on out there. It's a revelation to the rest of the world of God's wisdom. We, together, are a display of God's wisdom. So look around the room. Like, actually, the people in this room, together, you have already become a display of what God, who God is, and what God is and wants to do in this world. You are a display of God's wisdom. The world operates under certain rules, doesn't it? Do this to get ahead, be rich, be good looking, you know, these are the rules for cool, don't wear this, buy this, etc., etc., etc. It's a way that we show that we are part of the in crowd and you are not. Right? And what God does in the church when he makes outsiders insiders is he calls into question all of that, all of those other rules about competing for cool and getting ahead and who's accepted and who isn't. God's endgame actually makes a mess of that. And you, as we together, as we display sort of this new life together in the body, are calling into question everything about that. And we are flaunting God's wisdom to the rest of the world. See, God defies those things. God defies the competition for cool. It has no place here. None at all. And by our life together, as we begin to accept and love one another, including and recognizing all of the differences that we have, it calls all of that into question. And it displays that there is actually a God who doesn't accept that, but he accepts people. And he's willing to make outsiders insiders. That's what's happening here today. That is what's happening as we become this body together and move out into the world and do something together. So God's endgame makes a mess of those world's values. This is a place where there are no second-class citizens. This is a place where the riches of Christ are being shown as we begin to accept one another in the same way that Christ accepted the very least. This is a place where God's body, Christ's body, is going to be built. So, let me bring this together then. I am not God's endgame. And even y'all, we as a church, together, we aren't in the end God's end game. We have a function to play in God's bigger plan, and it is to display something to the rest of the world. And it all depends on how it is that we operate together as a body. This church is the display of God's wisdom to the powers that be, whether those are social or political or spiritual. Ephesians has a hard time actually distinguishing those. But we are a display. It's not that we have a message to give to the rest of the world. It's that you actually are the message together. What God is doing here right now is that display and is that manifestation of God's wisdom to the rest of the world. We talk about the church being the body of Christ, right? The body of Christ. In other words, what God was doing in Jesus, in Nazareth, and in Galilee, and in Jerusalem, and in Cana, and so on, in his earthly ministry, all the stuff that he was doing then, he is continuing now to do through his body, through you, through us together. And when we function properly as the body of Christ, that is going to be a very strange and beautiful and wise message to the rest of the world. That's our calling. So bringing it together, God has made outsiders, insiders, and by doing that, he has made a display of his wisdom and power to the rest of the world through you simply being y'all together. Now, I was going to open it up for Q&A, but I think what I'm going to do is use the Q that I wrote. Sometimes I do that just because it's like, it didn't really fit with my message, but I wanted to say it anyway. So here we go. Question, Ben. I've been hurt by the church, so how does this fit? You know, Ephesians has this beautiful, big, robust picture of what the church is. And then, you know, Ben, I come here and I look around the room and I know some of the issues that we're dealing with, or I'm here because I got hurt by another church. And so how does that actually fit with all of this? How does that fit with this big vision of what God is doing through the body of Christ in the world? I've been hurt by the church. What would you say to that? I would want to call into question a little bit this contemporary language that we use about being hurt by the church. If the church is the body of Christ, would you ever say that you were hurt by Christ? Probably not. We can't actually separate Christ and the church. So we got to be really careful about the way that we talk about them. We have to be really, really careful with the way that we talk about them. You were hurt by some people. And I'm not denigrating that at all. I've been hurt by some people. But I wasn't hurt by the church. Would you ever say that you were hurt by Canada? No, you were probably hurt by some Canadians, right? Same thing goes here when it comes to the church. And related to that is that it's become somewhat sort of cool and edgy to mock the church or to poke fun at it. But then once again, we can't separate Christ and the church. And if you don't believe me, go back and read Acts. Saul gets knocked to the ground. And what are the words spoken to Saul when he has been persecuting the church and he gets knocked to the ground and blinded? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? You cannot separate Christ and the church. So be very, very, very careful about how we speak about the church. There's only a high view of the church in Scripture. And I say that recognizing that the church has problems. Guess what? The church in the New Testament had just as many problems. That's why we have these letters. These letters are written to churches with problems. And what the Apostle Paul does, what God does, is they hold a really, really high and beautiful and robust view of the church, and at the same time recognize that it has all of these problems. And they just hold those two things together. They say, this is what it is. So we have a realistic view of the church. It's got problems, but it is this beautiful thing that God is doing, that God is working with, that God is building. We are that beautiful thing. So let's be careful about how we talk about the church. There is really only a high view of the church. And I want to say to you, at the same time, if you have been hurt, good for you for hanging on and continuing. I say this not as a guy paid by a church, but I say this as a guy who was so hurt that I used to want to spit after I said the word Baptist. You may laugh at the irony of that. Like, seriously, I wanted to spit after saying Baptist, and it took me about 10 years to work through that and to get over some of the bitterness and anger that I had towards a Baptist church. Here I am. God has a sense of humor. But part of the reason why I'm here is because I kind of caught what's happening in Ephesians a little bit, and that there is this just beautiful picture of the church, and that it goes beyond some of the problems that we have. No church is perfect, and I didn't think I was going to come and perfect one, but I wanted to come and sort of continue being a part of what God is doing in a really special way. So let's keep that high view of the church, even as we sort of hold in tension all of the reality that we deal with, and we will go on dealing with. Wrapping up. God rescued his people. God created one new humanity out of all of this disparate, warring, griping, complaining factions. Like, the idea, what was going on between the Gentiles and the Jews was just terrible. There was so much racism in the ancient world. I know that it continues on into the present. I think it was probably a little worse then. I think we have made a few steps in the right direction, and the steps that we made were actually basically because of what Christ did and some of the stuff that we were reading about in this very passage. But God created one new humanity out of the two groups. And that together, those two new groups becoming one, with no outsiders, a place where every person has an equal spot at the table, and that you have access not only to all of the love that God has for his favorite kid, because he doesn't have any, you have access not only to all of that, but then to the full relationship that all of the relationship with God that all of the people that you look up to the most for their walk, you have all of that on offer for you. And that as you embrace that, as we embrace that, as we become this one new humanity, the world is going to see it. Apparently, at least according to Ephesians, the world is going to see that God has been debunking the world's wisdom and putting in place his own. And you are a sign of it. So good for you. Let's keep going together. Let's remember that we are not the end game, but we do play a huge part in it. Ephesians 4 is going to go on and talk about each part doing its work. And we'll get there. But let's embrace the church as it is. And let's continue to do our part in it. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that you have made us part of something that takes us beyond ourselves as individuals. You've made us part of your body and your ongoing work in the world. And I pray that you'd free us from our need to define ourselves over against others, from our need to maintain divisions, our need to rank ourselves. Make us a unified people who by our life together are a display of your kindness and your wisdom to everyone and everything in the universe. And may all come to praise you for your kind and wise work with and among us, for this world, and for simply the praise of your glory and the mysterious plan that you are working out, that we see here in Ephesians. We will go on to celebrate in Revelation, and we will go on to embrace in the world that you give us. Amen. One of the ways that we remember that we are one people together is by coming to one table together. In fact, one of the ways that we make sure that we embody this is that as we pass out the elements, what we do is you receive them all individually, but often what we do is we make sure that you receive it individually and then take it together. And that is done intentionally as a symbol for our being one body of Christ. And so we participate in something together, one loaf of bread that we take together. That is part of what's going on in communion. And the other part of what's going on in communion is that we remember the work of the one who, this was one that when he died, it looked like we lost. It looked like God lost. According to the wisdom of the world, the cross is foolishness. Just like according to the wisdom of the world, the church certainly looks like foolishness. But it's here that we are reminded that God's wisdom often looks like defeat. But it isn't. Because God breaks down, or God has a different view of wisdom and a different view of power. And it's going to be offering himself by dying that is going to be his wisdom and his display of power. And that's what we are here to celebrate at this table this morning, that he has offered himself for you, and it looked like he lost, and we all won as a result. There are going to be gluten-free crackers, as always. The bread is not gluten-free. And then afterwards, we are going to take up a benevolent offering that goes towards needs that we hear about in the community. If you are new or visiting with us, if you follow Christ, you are welcome at this table. All may participate. So I'll invite Dave to join me, and I will pray for the bread, and then we will distribute. Lord, we recognize that as we come to this table, as Jesus says in John, I give my flesh as food for the world, that it becomes the nourishment that we need for eternal life. And so, Lord, we come remembering to embrace Christ in his sacrifice as our nourishment, as the thing that sustains us, as the only way to have life be found in Christ. So we thank you that we have not been separated from you because of what Christ has done. May we take this bread in a manner that is worshipful and worthy. We offer you ourselves in this moment because you have offered yourself to us, and we celebrate this now.